going to conclude the study in Hebrews. So we're going to be reading from the last chapter in the book of Hebrews, which is chapter 13, and we'll be reading from verses 18 to 25. And the theme of our study this morning is Jesus, the final word. Amen. So I'm reading from the New King James. Amen. Everybody's talking about the version I read from, but this is the one I read from anyway. Their opening words are just absolutely blessed. Those three opening words in verse 18, pray for us. And we've been doing that earlier on, and we continue to do that, and we will continue to do that. But anyway, the writer says, pray for us in verse 18, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. At the start or commencement of this book, we identified three types of people to whom it was addressed. Of course, they're all Jews. But there were three classes. It was for those who were convinced of the truth intellectually, but had not made Christ Lord of their lives or Savior of their souls. There were those who made a profession of faith, but were on the edge of turning back into the religious system. Then there were those who were the true believers. The last three chapters have been primarily for the Christians, the true believers in Christ, and those whom we've looked at who have begun the race. And any who have started the race, even today, know the difficulties and the challenges that faces the runner. This is not a sprint. The spiritual race is not a sprint. But your course has been set or selected by God, and it is a marathon that requires discipline, faithfulness, dedication, perseverance, and dependency upon God most of all. Thankfully, while the course that is set before us may be hard, we are not on our own, nor are we the only ones that have gone down this road, as we have been reminded in chapter 11 of the book. Now we come to the end of the book. And in these closing sentences, the author reminds the reader just about a few things. In verse 18 and again in verse 23, we are told to pray for one another. We are told about being perfected in the Lord Jesus in verses 19 to 21. The writer then concluded with a final benediction and farewell in verses 22 to 25. But the writer does end by giving an exhortation of not just how to live in a fallen and wicked world, but why it matters. He tells us that. So let's commence reading in verse 18, or looking at this verse. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. As the writer concludes, he asks for prayer. We've already alluded to the fact, considering our own individual race, who would not ask for prayer? The author states that he is confident and has a good conscience. Why is that? Could it be that he was under criticism? It is true that desiring to act honorably in all things, as a genuine Christian friend and mentor should do, he has spoken very frankly of the perils by which he sees their spiritual well-being being threatened. And he is sure that he has a clear conscience about what he has said to them, and also in his way of life. He was well able to stand the scrutiny both of man and of God. Not forgetting, of course, that the writing is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. But the impulse behind the stare reproving character of much of this letter has not been hostile, nor has it been of an authoritarian desire to inflate his own importance at their expense, but in fact, he has spoken the truth in love and compassion, which is confirmed by this appeal to them to pray for him. In a similar manner, Paul implored the Corinthian Christians for their prayers on his behalf, as we see in 2 Corinthians 1:11 and 4:2 of the same book. While we don't know much about the author of Hebrews, his life, we know that what was written in the last 12 chapters that we've been going through, remember everything that has been said. Who were his critics? Could it have been the legalists? Could it have been the religious? How could a good Jew, they might have reasoned, have a good conscience if they abandoned the old covenant? Maybe you've been asked that. Think about your own background. Have you got your own critics? And could you be so confident as this author was? Yet in spite of all his confidence, he still asked for prayer. Why? Because the going is tough, it's hard. Many people here in this room this morning know that when you come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, you're challenged by everyone around you. They might ask the question, where are you going? Why did you leave? What makes you right all of a sudden? Some are disappointed in you. Things can become hard. Relationships can become difficult. No wonder the writer asked, pray for me. We know we should pray, but we must also be aware that there are lots of things that can hinder prayer. Things that can make prayer difficult, never mind the distractions. These things can include wrong motives. Why we pray, what we pray. Unconfessed sin, unbelief, pride, robbing God, refusing to submit to God's will or submit to biblical teaching, a refusal to forgive or even to be forgiven. You might cry out to God, but because there is something wrong, prayer may not be heard. But here, the writer has a good conscience. He's living honorably. He's not apologizing for the first 12 chapters. And in verse 19, there's an additional reason for prayer, a reunion, a restoration, as it says. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Was he imprisoned? What was the reason he was hindered from coming to them? We don't know. We can only speculate. But what we don't have to speculate on is that we know prayer changes things. Amen?
Amen.
We know this as individuals and as a church, don't we? Let's not forget or become somewhat indifferent to prayer. Prayer is not a force that you can use to manipulate God into doing something for you that maybe he didn't really want to. Prayer isn't laying hold of God's reluctancy. But it's about cooperating with God and submitting to his ways and to his purpose. We don't always understand or can even explain his ways. We don't. But we know prayer changes situations, opens up hearts, it opens up closed minds. It reveals the truth of the gospel to rebellious people. The writer wanted to be restored to the people he was writing to sooner than later. And prayer could do exactly that. James verse 5, verse 16, the second part of that verse tells us the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Amen. Amen. Is there restoration maybe required in your life? Like the author who wanted fellowship to be restored in this verse. If you need restoration, pray. Pray, ask others to pray. Join the prayer chain. How often do we need to be reminded of the power of prayer? Always. How often are we reliant on the prayer of others? Always. Always. More important, when we pray, do we pray in faith, believing? We're only restricted by ourselves and our spiritual condition. If we're desiring what is clearly not of God or for our good, are we content to wait on God for the answers, even if it's not instant? We live in an instant society. Everything was yesterday. Edwin Lutzer said, "The reason we must ask God for things he already intends to give us is that he wants us to teach us dependency, especially our need for himself, not on yourself, but for him." Many people have asked, if God is all-knowing and knows exactly what our needs are, even before I ask, why should I pray? Now, I can see the logic of that question, but I also understand the person who's asking the question hasn't got a clue why we pray. You see, the purpose of prayer isn't for us to get what we want from God or even to inform him of our situation, but it is the mechanism of relationship with God, and it's about dependency upon him. The moment you think or even say, "Lord, can you?" you are admitting, by that very statement, you are admitting that you can't. Amen. Or you are acknowledging your submission to him. Charles Spurgeon stated, "Whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom." As brief as that, he put it. Let me just quote to you a couple of quotes I thought were interesting. Thomas Watson wrote, "Prayer delights God's ear. It melts his heart and opens his hand. God cannot deny a praying soul, providing, of course, it's according to God's will." I like Carita Boone. I thought this was lovely. She wrote, "Any concern," now listen to this carefully, "any concern too small to be turned into prayer is too small to be made into a burden." I love that. I really do. Elizabeth Elliot noted, "Prayer lays hold of God's plan and becomes the link between his will and its accomplishment on earth. Amazing things happen, and we are given the privilege of being the channels of the Holy Spirit's prayer." Finally, Silwo Baxter remarked, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our person, but they are helpless against our prayers." That's powerful, I think. Yeah. Now, we may agree with all of those statements, I'm sure we do. We might even find them encouraging. But what are we going to do with such statements? Hopefully, we begin to pray. Why While we need to pray, we also need to persevere, as verses 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will," etc. These verses are a beautiful benediction in which he offers praise and glory to God for his person, for him, for God himself, for his provision, and for his power. It starts off with, "May the God," in some verses. Now, "May the God," but "May the God of peace." The Lord is known by many names. For example, we've often heard believers in this church praying the certain names of God, which are not unfamiliar to us, and we read them in the scriptures. For instance, Yahweh, Jehovah, I Am is also a name for God. But he's also known as the Lord of peace. And we can see this right throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. Peace here isn't just the absence of conflict, but the presence and preservation or return to something that was once lost or broken. The peace here is primarily the peace of the gospel, Ephesians 6:15. The peace which has been shattered, or should I say, the peace that's been established, as the gospel does, establishes peace or reestablishes it between man and his creator by the blood of Christ's cross, Colossians 1:20. The Bible says you used to be at war with God, but as a believer, you are at peace. You've been restored. Amen. Now, you may not feel that very much often, but that's a fact. You used to also be at war with each other, but the God of peace comes into the midst. He establishes peace and makes peace with you. Amen. The peace of God in Christ Jesus passes all understanding, Philippians 4, verse 7. Jesus even said in the Gospels, "Peace I give you, not as the world gives." It is the God of this peace which speaks forgiveness and acceptance to the believer, to the very heart of his being. This peace should permeate the whole of the believer's existence in all relationships, as the writer has been addressing earlier on in the previous verses. The foundation of the believer's peace is God, and in effect defined by the blood of the eternal covenant. There is more to the cross than we can even fathom. What has been plainly torn in two and ripped apart? The curtain of the Holy of Holies. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, as it says. What was finished? Two things were finished. The old covenant was finished. Everything that the old covenant and the ordinances that you read about in the old covenant finished. But so was the work of the cross, the redemptive work of Christ, the price that had to be paid for the salvation of your precious soul, finished. Amen? Amen. Stopped. The emphasis is now placed by God himself on the new covenant, by the blood of the eternal covenant, that our Lord Jesus was brought back or brought again from the dead. To put it in words used earlier in the epistle, that it was in his ascension that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Remember, we've done that in Hebrews 2, verse 9. Matthew Henry, a very old writer, said the following, "Come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are thy healing. His agonies thy repose, your rest. His conflict, thy conquest, his groans, thy songs, his pain, thine ease, his shame, thy glory, his death, thy life, his suffering, thy salvation. The price of our peace was the blood of Jesus. That is, the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God on the cross. The proof of the acceptance of this sacrifice on our behalf is his resurrection from the grave and his exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 and 12 verse 2 tells us. And they are important statements. Had only he died. Well, let's just look at that. Because of his death, resurrection, and ascension, he is declared to be the Lord of all. Philippians 2, verses 8 and 10. Now, that's a powerful statement in Scripture. And it's singular. It points to no one else but to Jesus alone. He is Lord of all. Lesson. Had he not shed his blood for us, he could not be our Savior. Had he not been brought back from the dead, he could neither be Savior nor Lord. This is the repeated gospel in the New Testament. Jesus has been brought back to life. And because he lives, our brother said it, he keeps his promises. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, the Jews had to bring sacrifices year after year to make atonement for sins. But God brought Jesus back to life to declare to everyone that the solution to the problem of sin is permanent and eternal and through Jesus alone. That's very important, brother and sister, to remember that. If Jesus just died on the cross without resurrection, it would have been just one more in the long sequence of sacrifices, having no power over permanent removal of sin. Death would have had the final word, but the resurrection manifests his glory as the Prince of Life and the Conqueror of Death, and confirmed that his blood is the seal of the covenant that is eternal, and that by the single offering of himself. The Scriptures cry out, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Now Jesus is the final word. I'm telling you, it was tough for the Jews to hear this when this was written. It's tough for people to hear this in this day, knowing the historical facts. It's tough for those who come to Christ from a religious background to know that Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. It's tough because there's something innate in man that wants to do something, to contribute something, to say, well, now, Lord, you know, I'm your man. I've something to add to this. I've something to contribute. God says, no, you've nothing. You've nothing. Because anything you have is tainted. Tainted. But Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And not only was he the perfect sacrifice, but the Word of God says he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, those who come to him. The God of peace who brought Jesus back to life is the great shepherd of the sheep, which we see in verse 20. And it's an interesting title, this. He and he alone is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. Remember that one? In John 10 verse 11 and in Psalm 23. Here in verse 20, he is described as the great shepherd who perfects the sheep. He is called the chief shepherd who will come for a sheep in 1 Peter 5:4. The high priest of the saints is the great shepherd and helper. He works on our behalf and is in us. Amen. To perfect us and give us grace and power to live for him, to serve him. When the Bible talks about him being the good shepherd who died, that's in the past. When the Bible talks about him being the great shepherd who perfects, it's in the present. And when the Bible talks about him being the chief shepherd who will come for us, that's in the future. Amen. Remember verse 8? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's against this rich redemptive background that our author can say that God makes you complete in every good work. The New English Bible translation has it, makes you perfect in all goodness. The new man in Christ is a man restored to the harmonious integrity of his humanity. It's only when God puts his hand upon us, saves our precious soul, that we realize what it's all about. Amen? We realize the purpose that God has created us for. Up to that moment in time, not a clue, not an iota, and no interest really. Only God is the source of grace, faith, and salvation. Only God can make a way for you to be saved, but the Bible isn't silent about the things that we can do. As a saved people, the Bible tells us what God does for us and through us, and the things that we do based on what God has done for us and through us. In Matthew 5, verse 16. God works in you and through you according to his good pleasure. God can use you and wants to use you for his glory and purpose. It could be to comfort someone, to encourage someone. But you can be that in the light in that moment if you choose to submit to God's will. This is the genuine way of Christ-likeness. It is the true following of Jesus himself. For when the Son came into the world, it was with the affirmation, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." His testimony was, Jesus' testimony was, "I always do what is pleasing to him." John 8, 29. And it's by virtue of that divine will that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No wonder our author breaks into this doxology, "To whom be glory forever and ever." We don't get a sense of that in our own hearts. We don't. He sees the wonder of the salvation. He sees the wonder of the divinity reaching down and quickening him and inhabiting him. He's surprised, given his own past, given his own life, and he's in wonderment and awe that God would do it. Amen? And we just go, well, so. But he's in awe of all of this, as we should be. As we should be. What a glorification of our Redeemer God. The sanctification process through Jesus is evident of the union of the will of man and with the will of his Creator. How could a non-believer begin to understand this without the indwelling Spirit of God? See, what you understand here this morning, what's been said, is what God has done in your heart and in your life. They would not and cannot find sense of meaning or joy in these truths of God. The gospel to us is the power of God unto salvation. And one day we will be glorified with him forever. William MacDonald had a great observation, and I quote, "There's a curious mingling here of the divine and the human. God equips us with everything good. God works in us what is pleasing in his sight. He does it through Jesus Christ. Then we do his will. In other words, he places the desire in us. He gives us the power to do it. Then when we do it, he rewards us." Amen. Amen. Amazing, isn't it? Praise the Lord. It is amazing. What could be more incredibly satisfying than the believer to be identified as someone who is united with the will and the work of God. Doing God's will, doing God's work. Accordingly, Paul urged the believers at Philippi to work out, that is, to give practical expression to the salvation that is theirs, but to do so with the assurance that God is at work in them, not to think that they're on their own. God, are you glad I joined the team? It's not you, it's God. God is at work in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verse 12. And he reminded the Ephesians that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand, that we should walk in them, that we should do them. Amen. Not talk about them or commend everyone who is doing it. We should get involved ourselves. The Christian service for God, therefore, is not passive submission, but willing, joyful, and cooperative obedience. Eternal purpose is restored. It is absolutely amazing. The lifeline which connects the creature to the Creator and his eternal purpose is restored by salvation. And we are rewarded for our obedience. Amen. Now, I tell you, brother, when you think about that, if you do the will of God, God will reward you. Think about that for a moment, how profound that is. It sounds simple, doesn't it? But you see, God has asked you to do something that you should have already been doing anyway. Amen. But he's willing to give you a little reward for it. Amen. A great reward, I should say. How great is our God? One thing that God longs for is for you to be mature in God. When God uses the word perfection, it doesn't mean that you will be perfect. We're talking about here on this scene of time, that you will be without flaw or sin because morally perfect, because we are fallen creatures. We have fallen natures. Always remember, we're only sinners saved by grace. In the Greek, it means to be made complete. And here the word speaks about preparation. It's about believers being molded, being framed, shaped, and edited. It's a word that describes the construction that is taking place inside of your life, inside your heart and mind. As God equips you, he adjusts you, he mends you, he edifies you, and he restores you. Amen. Amen. That's all going on every day. Amen. It is God who furnishes and equips you. In chapter 6, we looked at this perfection. And if you remember, it was maturity. He wants you to be mature. It's time to grow up. And how do we grow and mature? Well, maturity doesn't occur because we pretend that we're growing up. Nor does it occur because of our chronological years have increased. Nor does it happen because we belong to a particular church or do particular practices that ticks a lot off the list in other people's eyes. Nor does striving in our own strength make you mature. Just because one of my granddaughters, Amelia, for instance, likes to put on her mammy's makeup, yes, and puts it on me if I go asleep, does not make her an adult. She's 6. And that will only change in time. But it does show her heart, doesn't it? Just as much as you see some adults who are trying to wear makeup, but it's all over the place. They should know better, but they don't. Why? They're not even trying or asking for the right help. Maturity doesn't come by pretending you're a Christian or any other means. It only comes when you allow God. When you allow God through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit to develop you into Jesus' likeness through the power of the Word of God. What do we mean? That's a mouthful. Listen. Learn, obey, implement God's word in your life and heart. You implement God's word in your heart. As you implement, as you say, well, that's God's standard for me. Now, God, I need your help to grow to that standard. because it's tough, because I realize there's change needed. Change needed. Remember what Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I behaved as a child, but when he became a man, he wasn't seen sitting down on the floor with the cars. Now, I know all us men do that with our children, sit down, but we're not being childish, we're just entertaining ourselves, hoping that we could get back there. But manhood is, you take on responsibilities. You take on responsibilities. You realize that you have something to do for God. You realize that you are here for a purpose and a reason. God wants you to mature in God. It's time to read God's word. It's time to study God's word. It's time to believe in God's word, and it's time to practice it. You won't get it watching TV. Just say that. You won't get it by indulging yourself in the world. You won't get it. You won't get it by listening to other people's experiences. Great though they may be, wonderful, and they can be a source of tremendous encouragement, because the encouragement comes, if God can do it for them, then God can do it for me. Hallelujah. Now you're growing. God, do it for me. So we need to ask God. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. God cannot work through us until he first works in us. And he works in us through his word. 1 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18. We are saved by grace, by faith, by Jesus. Any believer who has been saved, empowered by the word of God and the Holy Spirit, is going to want to do some simple things. The most simplest thing, that's to pray for the lost. Simple. To encourage one another, that's simple. And to grow in Christ, to mature, to grow up, if I can put it as harsh as that. If you don't have growth or change in any way, maybe you are very comfortable as you are. Maybe you think, well, you know, I've arrived. Or if you don't feel more hungry for the things of God today than yesterday, then let me encourage you, please let me encourage you to seek God and to talk to him about where you're at. Amen? I'm here to help, but asking God to reveal your heart is even far better than talking to me. But I'm happy to. We pray in faith. We persevere in faith. We perform acts of grace in faith. John Wesley said, do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, to all the people you can, in all the places you can, as long as ever you can. And he's right. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. I must say, I did smile at this one, few words. I said, I wouldn't like to be reading his long-handed epistle if this is as short as. But anyway, 13 chapters are just a few words, according to the writer. Just imagine what he considers a lot. But thankfully, it is very detailed. And it bears all the hallmarks of its divine order in relation to it being inspired. In this verse, he is appealing to the reader to remember all that has been written in this letter, and based on every word within the words of exhortation, he's basically saying, receive the message with an open heart and an open mind. Why is this important? Remember the context of whom he is writing to. I believe that it's also important for us today. The Jewish people were undergoing pressure, difficult times. Some were torn in heart whether to go back or not. There was no middle ground. There never is middle ground. Christ's death on the cross ended that. No middle ground. There can be never. No sitting on the fence. But Nonetheless, there were dangers, never mind returning to Judaism, as some are resisting sound doctrine. But what's the doctrine in question? What is it that they're resisting? Listen, it's that Jesus is superior in every way, in everything, and to everyone. The doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Also, the great doctrine of reconciliation with God, sins being completely forgiven. How the guilt, the eternal consequences and punishment to be taken care of. The exhortation here is don't abandon Christ. Don't give up. Don't walk away from Jesus. Persevere, even through suffering. Go through the hardship. Understand that persecution will take place. It's true, you will experience suffering, difficulties, hardships, persecution, intimidation. But even though you do, don't abandon your faith. Don't give up. Don't walk away from Jesus. Amen. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the persuasive arguments, backed by amazing evidences, the supremacy of Jesus and his superiority has been presented and established. Jesus is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the priests. He is the superior high priest. We've got a superior tabernacle in heaven where God lives and Jesus is King. Hallelujah. We have a superior sacrifice in Christ. Remember what we've seen under the Levitical system. There were all kinds of offerings, from grain to thanksgiving to peace to sin offerings. But this book of Hebrews laid it out for us that there is but one offering that will only satisfy God, and it fulfills all the others. Amen? They don't even compare. Amen. We must persevere, be faithful, exercise discipline in our own minds, not trying to exercise someone else, but ourselves. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of every single prophecy in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than the angels, amen? Amen? Than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron. So what does the cross of Calvary provide? Everything. Absolutely everything. Hallelujah. The sacrifice of Jesus provides everything. What is it that you need this morning? Well, there's hope in Jesus, praise God. Peace, there's peace also in Jesus. Forgiveness, there's complete forgiveness in Jesus. A new beginning, there's one in Jesus. Amen? What does the cross of Calvary provide? The writer of Hebrews tells us what it provides. It provides a better position, a better hope, better deliverer, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice, better sanctuary, better possessions, better country, better resurrection, better provision. It doesn't get better. Amen. Since we have a better mediator, better promises, a better homeland, a better possession, the best that Judaism could ever offer is never going and could never be better than Jesus. There's nothing better. There's nothing to compare. Why would you want to return to that? Why? You may not be considering heading back to Judaism. Make no mistake what I'm about to say. It could be to Catholicism, Islam, Hinduism, atheism, heathenism. Could be better lifestyle, whatever it is. Why would you want to return to things like that? The darkness, does that appeal to you? Does imprisonment appeal to you? Maybe it's addictions that appeal to you. What is it that you think you need? What is it that you feel you need that could possibly be a satisfying solution to fix everything that you need to be fixed? If you've come up with an answer other than Jesus, then you've missed the whole point, not just of the passage, but of the book of Hebrews. Throughout this book, the reader's conscience, intellect, emotions, and will have been all appealed to by the writer. There have been warnings about the danger of drifting, the danger of disobedience, the peril of being dull of hearing and not progressing towards maturity, the danger of willful sin in chapter 10, the warning against indifferences in chapter 12. They've been warned about apostasy and drawing back. He's given them examples of others that have run the race, gone before them, and reminded them of the great reward of heaven. The readers have been invited to consider it all in relation to the glorious acquisition of knowing and loving God through the Lord Jesus Christ and every glory that awaits us in heaven, even in the light of their current hardships. The Bible is very clear about the hard times and the difficult times, but it encourages us that those times are truly nothing in comparison to what you've been saved from and what you have been saved unto. Amen. The reward that awaits us in Christ. We have absolute assurance of a steadfast, eternal salvation, an eternal covenant, an eternal inheritance. With these special privileges come special responsibilities, of course. But the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament laws is God's grace and also our motivation. Are we motivated to follow God out of fear or legalism? Or out of love and gratitude for the Savior who died for us and set us free? What's our motive for following Jesus? It is most definitely the latter, out of love and gratitude for what he's done. We have been greatly saved. We have much to be grateful for. Amen. Then we come to verse 23, which says, know that our brother Timothy has been set free. We're coming to the end now. They needed to know that the one of God's choice servants, our brother Timothy, who must have been well known to them without a doubt, has been released. Although the term apollolou, released, has a variety of meanings, it's most frequently used in the New Testament in relation to the release from custody, prisoners who are under arrest or in prison. The historical details of Timothy's imprisonment in Scripture is unknown, but most likely he was in prison for the gospel's sake, like his teacher Paul. The writer hopes that was that when Timothy would soon join them and together they would visit these readers. Here we see a clear illustration of the importance of follow-up with personal ministry. Then he says, greet all who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. The reader has already been exhorted to obey the leaders in verse 17, and now they're asked to convey greetings to them and to all the saints who are part of the fellowship in Christ. It's very simple and very true, isn't it? We're all reminded of common courtesies and civilities. Very important for a Christian. Common courtesies and civilities. The world has lost sight of these things, but they are important, especially as believers. When he wrote this, he may have been in Italy, or he may have been simply fellowshipping with a group of Italian Christians, possibly, we don't know, who are also interested in this group of readers. What does it matter, Shizu? Well, it points out that Jew and Gentile are bound together by the love of Christ. We should care about what's going on within the body of Christ. Are we aware of what's going on? Do we really care? Are you praying? Are you being practical? Are you giving your time? Let me encourage you to get onto the prayer chain, go to the prayer meetings, take the time to spend time with each other. We're God's family and we are bestowed with God's grace So show it to others what God has given to you. Amen. Now the letter ends. Grace be with you all. Amen. And how appropriate that this letter ends with grace. While our friendship and fellowship with God begins with grace, this letter ends with it. John Phillips wrote, "Grace brings us together in the family. Grace keeps us moving in the faith. Grace." Charles Finney, quote, "A state of mind that sees God in everything is evidence of growth in grace and a thankful heart. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards us." This is what the writer is blessing them with. The Jewish people were known by many names. One was the chosen people. You, if you are found in Christ and a believer in him, you are chosen too by God. Amen. You are handpicked. Amen. You are chosen to walk with him, to be in fellowship and friendship with him. Throughout this, the writer has exhorted both the Jew and Gentile to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus our great high priest. Consider Jesus when the fires of your heart grow cold. When you feel like you are beginning to drift away or you're comfortable with mere religion. Consider Jesus when you are thinking about walking away and returning to the prison of your previous life. Consider Jesus if you're looking for rest, looking for hope, looking for eternal security. Consider Jesus when you're lazy or not thinking things through. Consider Jesus when you continue in sin and disobedience, when circumstances have overtaken you and you're trying to figure out a way to get back to God. Jesus is the road back. Amen. Consider Jesus when the poisonous lies pollute your mind and heart into thinking you need something or someone other than him. Consider Jesus our great priest, our divine priest, our royal priest, our redeemer priest, our apostle priest, our eternal priest. When you're looking at a temporary earthly priest, a fallible and immoral priest, consider Jesus. Draw near to him. Believe him. Endure with him. Samuel Rutherford wrote, "In our fluctuations," and boy do we fluctuate, oh my, "in our fluctuation of feelings, it is well to remember that Jesus admits no change in his affections. He, your heart, is not the compass Jesus sails by." Amen? I love that. I love that. I had time to think about it, you see. And I said, "Thank you, Lord." Feelings come and go. They're hard tasks, masters. But no matter how high, low, no matter how dark, light, dirty, clean, distant, close, no matter what you feel, Jesus' feelings towards you never change because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider Jesus. And this ends the book of Hebrews. May God bless it to your hearts. Amen.